Going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. Originally, I think I had in there 1 through 9. I realized I needed to break it up a little bit more. Begin with this quote from a pastor in the 1600s named Robert Traill. He said, "If a man trusts to his own righteousness, he rejects Christ's. If he trusts to Christ's righteousness, he rejects his own. If a man trusts to his own righteousness, he rejects Christ's. If he trusts to Christ's righteousness, he rejects his own." I think that quote is so crucial to help us understand the whole book of Galatians. That Paul, he sits down and he writes this letter. The churches of Galatia are being confused by some troublemakers or agitators, and these guys are confusing them about what the gospel is. And so Paul sits down, he writes the letter. We saw over the last few weeks how he began by saying, "I'm astonished," in chapter 1, verse 6, that they're turning away from God by turning to a false gospel. And then we saw for the last few weeks, from the middle of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2 last week, where Paul was defending his apostleship. And by doing that, he was making the point that as an apostle appointed by God, the gospel that he is preaching is from God. And so to reject the gospel that Paul is preaching is to reject God and to reject the gospel. And that's what the Galatian churches are in danger of doing by listening to these agitators, these troublemakers. Judaizers is a word often used of them, trying to make them into Jews as well as Christians at the same time. So that's what we've seen so far. And last week we saw there as Paul had to rebuke Peter, not as a personal affront to Peter, but because Peter was acting in a way that made the gospel look like something else. Like you had to accept these Jewish boundary markers of circumcision and the food laws and the festivals, and you had to obey all those things in order to be accepted by God. That's what his actions were looking like. And so Paul said, "Peter, you can't do that. Here's what the gospel really is." So that was what we saw him do. So he's turned from telling to the, he was writing to the Galatians, he's told them about what he said to Peter, and now he turns directly to them. Beginning of chapter 3, let's read the passage. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul focuses attention on the Galatians. Verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So Paul turns to the Galatians to explicitly defend the gospel as he preaches it. And that's what we find in the next couple of chapters, Paul defending his gospel, and it, you know, this is not a cold, dry, kind of dreary lecture that Paul gives. It's full of passion, it's full of conviction. It's a matter of life and death for the Galatians to be in the position that they are, to be wandering from the gospel. It's a matter of life and death, and so Paul is not going to mince words. And here's what struck me as I studied this week and prayed and asked for guidance. It's that Paul is not writing to the Galatians because he's heard about some big moral failure in their midst. You know, he didn't hear about someone committing adultery and so, oh, I've got to write them. He didn't hear about someone committing extortion and taking money from the church. Oh, I got to write them. Now, he could have, you know, written if he'd heard about those things, but he writes this passionate, conviction-filled letter because of a failure to understand the gospel. That's what sparked it. They have wandered from the gospel, and Paul's not going to... The gospel is so important to get right that he is not going to let them wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, the old hymn says. So as I reflected on this, to me this indicates how important and life-altering it is to talk about the gospel as being the central truth of our lives. It's why we talk about being gospel-centered, and it's why we must battle in our lives to make sure that we are relying on the gospel. Because we're prone to wander. And even if you have walked with Christ for decades, as long as you breathe breath on this earth, it will be tempting for you to rely on yourself and not on Christ alone, as the gospel would have you. So as long as you're still walking, as Paul says in Galatians 1 verse 4, in this present evil age, you have to battle to rely on the gospel. The gospel is not the door into this glorious room of the Christian life, and you leave the gospel behind at the door, and then you walk around by your own effort in the room. No, no, no. The gospel is the room. The gospel isn't a gate into a grand garden that you leave behind. You walk in the gate, you know, trust Jesus, and now it's all about living in my own strength. No. The gospel's the garden. Or as Tim Keller says often, the gospel is not the ABCs, it's the A to Z. So we're thinking this morning about battling to keep the gospel central, to live free, not foolishly. Be free, not foolish, is what we're going to see from this passage. So how? How do we do that? First, recognize the danger. If you're taking notes, making an outline there, this is the first point. Recognize the danger, verse 1. The danger is that we would become foolish and become bewitched by a false gospel. Look at what Paul says to them in verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians. That has kind of an old-fashioned sound to it. It's more direct. It's, you foolish Galatians. So just to be clear, they wouldn't receive that as a compliment. They're being called fools. Foolish here, when Paul says you're foolish Galatians, it's not a knock on their intellectual ability. It's a moral term. It's a knock on their ability to comprehend with their heart. So it's not foolish of head, but foolish of heart. And it's interesting that he doesn't say, in this particular verse, he doesn't say, oh, foolish brothers. He does call them brothers later on, but in this paragraph, in order to get their attention, he calls them Galatians. Kind of a cold and distant term. And I think it's part of what he's doing here to get their attention. Foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Or as one translation says, who has hypnotized you? And I think that translation is a little bit better. There are a lot of ways you could say it, but it's good because the word there in the original language means to exert an evil influence through the eye. So to be bewitched is for some, you know, trickery to be done before somebody, and they're deceived by what, you know, they don't see the mirror and the bottom of the hat that the rabbit is hiding behind. They're deceived by their eyes. They've been hypnotized. It's as if a magician has cast this spell that prevents them from seeing what's patently obvious. And in fact, Paul may be making a subtle reference to Satan here. Who has bewitched you? You may be thinking, well, the devil has. The enemy of God has done some trick before your eyes. Satan is always working to deceive and devour people. And he always works subtly. If he were obvious in what he was doing, he wouldn't deceive true Christians. He wouldn't trick us. We would have nothing to be afraid of if he were so, you know, the classic picture of him with the pitchfork and the horns. And why does he always have a goatee? I don't know. He's red. You know, if that was Satan and we saw Satan, we'd be like, I'm not interested. I'm not drawn to you at all. And if all his ways were so patently evil, we would never be drawn to him. But no, his ways are subtle. They're like magic tricks in the way they deceive. And I think it's so important to see that term has this idea of, you know, being hypnotized or happening before their eyes, because the rest of verse 1, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The New Living Translation says, for the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Which is really interesting that Paul says that, because I don't think we should picture Paul with like a big canvas and some paint, and he painted a cross and he painted Jesus on there. Paul's talking about his preaching. Which is really fascinating that when he came to the region of Galatia and he explained to them who Jesus is and what Jesus had done through his cross or through his life and through the cross and through his resurrection. Paul's saying, listen, it was so clear to you that it was as if you saw it with your eyes and understood it with your mind and your heart all at once. It was before your eyes, he says, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul publicly proclaimed Jesus Christ as the crucified one. That's what he says, as crucified. Meaning, all who trust in Jesus, who see the crucified one with the eyes of their heart and believe, all those who do that understand that on the cross, their sins are fully paid for. Every sin punished, God's wrath poured out on those sins. And all those who embrace that with faith receive the forgiveness that Jesus earns there. Through his righteous life, that his credit being put on the believer, as the believer's sins are put on Jesus and crucified there and buried and left in the ground as Jesus is raised. Paul's saying, you're being foolish because you understood that when I preached it to you. So he says, recognize the danger that anything that causes you to look away from what Christ achieved for you on the cross and to look to yourself, to look to your own merits, your own efforts, anything that does that is like an evil spell in front of you and makes you into a fool. So the warning is for us too. We can't live the Christian life on autopilot. Just assuming, yeah, I've got the gospel. I got it. I think we need to preach the gospel daily to ourselves and to others. But I think I've said this to a couple of you recently where I read this great quote that has been so helpful to me on this concept from Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who's famous for the Bible reading plan that's oftentimes so daunting. But he said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Don't look at your own failures or abilities. Don't look at your own fear or your own strength. When you do that, immediately turn away and look to Christ. 10 different ways in order to smash the one. Because if you don't take those 10 looks and you keep looking at yourself, that's the danger. You will become foolish like these Galatians. That's the first way to live free and not foolishly. Second way. Remember what you experienced. Remember what you experienced. This is verses 2 through 5. People that Paul is writing to had believed, they'd had the gospel publicly portrayed before them, and they'd believed, and something happened. Something happened that they weren't expecting. I've got this picture in my head of this great bit from the comedian Brian Regan. He's talking about how, on you know those moving walkways in airports? And they're so clear. One side is stand, the other side is walk. People who are trying to go quickly to get where they're going, they walk here. But he says there's always that person who's standing on the walk side, and so you can't go past. And the joke is they come to the end of the runway, and all of a sudden, something changed. What happened? They're not expecting it. They're surprised. The Galatians had believed, and something changed. Like they'd been going along, and all of a sudden, everything was different. That's what Paul appeals to in verses 2 through 5, and it was their experience of the Holy Spirit. In these next few verses, Paul uses a series of rhetorical questions. And you think about the power of questions, especially when the answer is so obvious. I mean, parents, you've done this with your children or with grandchildren. What did you say to him? I said, you're crazy. Do you think he liked that? No. Would you like it if someone said it to you? No. So the answer is obvious, but you're wanting that person to, in that case, the child, to own the facts. Well, that's a little bit like what Paul's doing here. They're being foolish. They're being bewitched. And so he uses these questions to shake them up, to jolt them out of it. Several questions. Here's the first question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they know the answer. Yes, of course we did. This is verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Paul invites them to look back to when they were converted. He says, think back to your conversion. Something changed. Romans 5, verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul is saying that when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in a person, that is the sign that that person truly belongs to the people of God, not the works of the law. You see that in verse 2? Did you receive the Spirit? By works of the law or by hearing with faith? When you believed, the Spirit came and took up residence in you. And he says it in the past tense, that this happened. It was something they could all go, well, yeah, that happened. Okay, I remember, Paul. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. In that same passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul helps them understand the difference between having the Spirit and not. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural person, the person left to themselves, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So, by implication, Paul's saying the fact that you believed what I preached to you and that the Holy Spirit came along with those words and helped you understand them and something changed. He's going, do you remember that? How did that happen? Did it happen because you had gone through the steps of circumcision and then following some Jewish food laws? No. You believed. You heard words with your ears and it went into your brain and you understood them. But it was more than just a mental understanding. You were changed. He's like, don't you guys remember that? That is a miracle. That words, invisible words, we can't see them with our eyes, invisible words go in, however that works, and those words change us because of the Spirit of God carrying those words along and taking a heart of stone and making it soft and fleshy so that the words change. It's a miracle. Circumcision and law keeping, Galatians, are not what you did to be converted. And therefore, they are not required for you to become the people of God or belong to the people of God. Believing, not doing, is the pathway to receive the Spirit, he says. So think about this. If it's a miracle that any one of you who believes this morning, whose heart is resonating with this, that's a miracle. You would not do that left to yourself, because Ephesians 2 says you were dead, and dead people don't do anything. What that means too is that every church that preaches the gospel is a miracle too. It means that, listen, sadly, in the history of evangelicalism, of which we are in the stream of, so often, and you can trace it historically where it started, so often, evangelical churches get confused and therefore frustrated by worldly understandings of success, which always has to do with the number of bodies in a place. So churches that go crazy about doing whatever it might take to get bodies in seats, whatever their motives are, I'm not saying their motives are always bad, but to get bodies in seats because that will make them feel successful, they have forgotten what the gospel is all about. This church is a miracle. The gospel is preached and loved and believed. That's only the Holy Spirit does that. So be encouraged by that. Don't be distracted by worldly concepts of success. Second question that he brings before the Galatians. Is the Christian life meant to be lived by your own power? Obvious implied answer, no. Look how he says it in verse 3. By the way, repeating, repeating the epithet he gives to them. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Is the Christian life meant to be lived by your own power? No, you guys know that. They began by the Spirit. You listened, and you heard the gospel, and you believed, and the Spirit was involved in that. All the promises made in the Old Testament about the coming of a new age that would include the coming of the Holy Spirit had begun to be fulfilled in the midst of the Galatians. Gentiles. All the promises in the Old Testament about the Spirit, the Jews understood that it was only for them. But then, Acts 10 and 11, Peter goes to Cornelius' house and preaches the gospel. And they believe. And they say in Acts 11, the church in Jerusalem, when they hear what happened, it says, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Isaiah 44 verse 3, one of those Old Testament promises. The Lord said, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. Another, in one of those crucial, crucial, important passages. The Lord said, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Those promises had been fulfilled in the midst of these Galatian people who were not Jews. And yet, the Spirit had come and had caused them to walk in the Lord's statutes and be careful to obey His rules because there was a heart of flesh given to them and not a hard, rocky heart anymore. They were part of God's new covenant people because of the work of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, not by obeying the law. But they're being fools. Are you so foolish, verse 3? It all started by the Spirit. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If it started this way, if you were brought into God's covenant people by the Spirit, why would you think that obeying the law would move you into a new status as God's people? It's already been done by the Spirit. So he says, if you accept this, then you are foolishly forgetting that you did not earn the Holy Spirit. That's what it would mean if they had received, if they'd begun by the law and then received the Spirit. It would mean that their actions had earned the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that's impossible. The words here are similar and similarly encouraging as Philippians 1 verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began, same word, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The word translated completion is the same word translated perfected in verse 3 of Galatians 3. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Started by grace through faith in Christ alone, the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not completed by obeying the law. I'm going to come back to this verse in a moment as part of our conclusion, because it's so, one scholar says it's one of the most important verses for the Christian life. So we're going to come back to that in a moment. Move on to the third question Paul says. Has your suffering for the gospel been in vain? Well, it's interesting. His answer isn't a yes or no here. It's kind of a, it depends. Has your suffering been in vain? Well, it depends. So look at verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. We don't have any records of persecution that the Galatian churches experienced. We don't know what they experienced. We don't know if it was like what George Whitefield, in preaching the gospel of grace in the 1700s, what he experienced, which sometimes included rocks being thrown at him while he preached, and death threats because he was preaching the gospel. And in people in high leadership in the Church of England maligning his character and things like that. Did they experience discrimination? Did they experience verbal abuse? Well, one scholar says that it's probably the same kind of harassment that Paul and Barnabas had received when they first brought the gospel to the region that these Galatians lived in. That they, because they were accepting the wounds of Christ instead of the wounds of circumcision, so to use that figure of speech, that imagery, because they weren't accepting circumcision, that they were being persecuted by Jewish unbelievers. Jews who weren't accepting that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul says, you were persecuted for the cause of Christ, but now you're going to accept a practice that could have spared you all that persecution? That's what he means by saying, verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? It would mean that they'd believed Paul's gospel, but then, since then, realized, well, Paul's gospel is not true. The Judaizers, the troublemakers, they're right. And so all their suffering would have been in vain. But here's the thing, though. Paul says, did you believe in vain? It's not a flippant, light term. It has eternal implications. Because he says, it's in vain if you hold to this false gospel. It's in vain to the point that you will suffer eternal judgment if you persist in believing in that. If you don't repent of believing this false gospel. That you just have to look back to verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. That's what it will mean for them. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. That's not what he says here. It's a warning. This is a warning from Paul. Look, he says, if indeed it was in vain. So it's a warning. We find this in the New Testament. Warnings to Christians, professing Christians, that if they fail to repent, then they will prove to be like the three kinds of soil in the parable of the four soils. The three that prove ineffective. So Paul says, reconsider what you're doing here. Repent. And then it will not be in vain. Well, then finally, he summarizes everything he's been saying in verse 5. Another question. Look there, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The point that's clear in all these verses is that they had experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. it was undeniable that the Holy Spirit had come into their midst to dwell in them, and that even miracles had taken place as proof that the Spirit was at work. Paul's reminding them of what they experienced to help them remember that that came with his preaching of the true gospel, not of this gospel plus the Jewish food laws and circumcision. Paul doesn't say what miracles were taking place among them. We understand that you know, miracles are, one dictionary says, these are events that are totally out of the ordinary and that cannot be adequately explained on the basis of natural occurrences. They are seen as evidence of the presence and power of God in the world, or as demonstrating authority on the part of one of God's servants. So in other words, the miracles have a point. Whatever they were, the point was to demonstrate that God was really at work in them. And I think it's important just to think for a second. A lot of times I think many Christians will go through their entire life without seeing with their own eyes this kind of miracle. I think history, some of the greats of history, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, we don't have record of them talking about these kind of miraculous events, be it healing or raising someone from the dead or anything like that. We don't have them mentioning those things. So it's possible that someone who's a genuine Christian goes their whole life without seeing this kind of miracle. And I think that's important because sometimes people go, well, I've never seen a miracle like he's talking about. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? I think when you remember that miracles are meant to demonstrate the power of God, well, then it's just simple. Have you seen the power of God? Well, if you believe the gospel, yeah, you've seen the power of God. That's a miracle, like we already said. So, if we see a miracle, I mean, this is not, pray for miracles, pray for healing, pray for things that are events that are totally out of the ordinary that cannot be adequately explained on the basis of natural occurrences. Pray for those things. If we don't see them, well, then pray for invisible miracles. For yourself and for your brothers and sisters. That's one way you can pray for each other, is that in our battle against sin, in our battle to trust the gospel more, that the Spirit's work would be evident. Pray that for each other. Well, to bring this to a close, I want to take us back to where we started. And it's to emphasize what I think Paul is emphasizing in this whole passage, is that it's from faith alone, from first to last. Faith alone, from first to last. In other words, it's not just that justification is by faith alone. Sanctification is also by faith alone. Look at verse 3 again. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, that's why talking about the gospel is not the ABCs, but the A to Z. That's why that's so crucial. Sometimes Christians get the idea that justification is by faith alone, but sanctification is by faith and works. That we're made like Christ, we're made holy by our efforts. So, what that would look like is, actually, I thought of another picture involving my children. This is when I'm most aware, I think, that sanctification or that holiness is also by faith alone. And maybe you can relate. Saying to one of them, you must do this. You must obey. Whatever it might be. But you can't. You can't. You can't do this in a way that glorifies God with no stain of sin on it. You can't do that in your own strength. Now you have to do it you have to clean up your room, but you know, if you walk around grumbling the whole time, well, you're not really doing it the way it's supposed to be done. In other words, when I have my wits about me and I can say to them, that's why you need to trust in Jesus. Because you will never be able to do these things in your own strength. You need the Spirit of God. And Christians, that's true for us. Think about something like, we understand it would be a sin for us to cheat on our taxes. If sanctification were by our works, if we were made holy by our own efforts, then we would just say to ourselves, all right, I'm not going to do this. I must not cheat, so I'm not going to cheat. You know, stop it. Don't do it. When we understand that He who began a good work in us is faithful to bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus, that the Spirit of God is at work in us, we take a totally different tack on that. Don't cheat on my taxes. Why? Well, because I'm going to understand here that the Lord has promised to take care of me. If I cheat on my taxes, it's because I need that money. I'm trying to provide for myself. If I understand that I can trust God to care for me, trust His promises, trust His word, then I'll approach that completely differently. When you have faith, when you are trusting God, it means you have understood Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. That's sanctification by faith. Because you've understood, you can trust the Lord, and His ways are better, and He is good, and you will be blessed by trusting and obeying. Or trusting through obeying. Or obeying through trusting, however you want to put it. Read the quote that I started with to close. If a man trusts to his own righteousness, he rejects Christ's. If he trusts to Christ's righteousness, he rejects his own. Let's pray.